Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures. We ask that you grant us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might learn from you and that we might put into practice the things that are taught in your Word. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we are going to be in Exodus chapter 3. So if everybody will turn there for a minute, we're going to really just focus on the first 15 verses of the chapter. And what we're looking at today has to do with the fact that I am, the memorial name of God, I am is the one whom we worship. He's left his name in Scripture, and this is the passage where we find out about that, and we'll be looking at a couple of other places where we see some indications about what's going on. So, Greg, would you please read the first six verses?
Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
Okay, thank you. All right, just a couple of comments about that. This is, the setting of this is a place called Horeb. It's also described as the mountain of God, and it's the same place as Mount Sinai. So in Scripture, when you run across the word Horeb or you run across the mountain of God or Mount Sinai, it's all the same thing. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, says that the eastern side of the mountain was called Sinai and the western side of the mountain was called Horeb. Modern-day commentators say that Horeb really is basically the mountain range and Sinai is one of the mountains in the mountain range. So we really don't know, honestly, as far as we can determine. It is the mountain of God, though, because this is where Moses is going to come back with the children of Israel. This is where the Ten Commandments are going to be given. He's going to ascend to the top of the mountain. The mountain range there, as far as we know, is about 8,000 feet high. And the word Horeb in Hebrew means dry or desolate. It's a dry place. The valley at the base of the mountain just has some thin vegetation on it. But and as you go down, if you look at the most maps, as you go down in the valley toward the southeast, then you get more and more vegetation. But right at the mountain itself is pretty dry. It's a desert mountain. And we assume that Moses was with his father-in-law Jethro. He was tending the flocks there, and that those flocks basically fed down in that southeastern section of the mountain valley. And so he's followed the sheep up, and he's come to this particular place, and he sees the burning bush. And so what strikes him, obviously, is the fact that the bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. It's not being burned up. And that's an odd thing. You see something burned, and it's not being burned up. And so he turns aside, as Scripture says, he wants to go see what's going on here. As we think about the burning bush, this is something of an illustration of what God is like. This bush reveals the glory and the power of God. I mean, you see the bush burn, it's not consumed. Something to do with the power and the glory of God. And Moses needs to understand some things about God and about his power and about God's glory in order to be able to fulfill the task that God is getting ready to give to him. And so the angel of the Lord calls to him. Notice that it says in verse 4, God called to him out of the bush. Verse 2 says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. So you've got these two statements made here. And so what we're looking at then is most likely the second person of the Trinity who would become Jesus Christ. This is prior to his incarnation. And so he comes to reveal God to Moses, because that is the task that he performs. This is what Christ does according to the New Testament. Lorraine, would you read the Gospel according to John chapter 1, verse 18, please? John 1, 18. Okay, all right. So the only begotten Son is the one who reveals, who declares God to men. Lisa, Matthew 11, verse 27, please. Okay, thank you. All right, so basically what we understand then from Scripture is it is the Son's task, the Son's job, the Son's calling, the Son's ministry to reveal God to men. And so generally in Scripture then, when we see God, when men see God, what they are most likely seeing, unless there is some very clear indication otherwise, what they are seeing is the second person of the Trinity, either before his incarnation or in the book of Revelation after his incarnation, but sometimes in some symbolic form in the book of Revelation. But it's usually the second person of the Trinity. And so when you talk about in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, that is Christ as, remember, angel means messenger, coming as the messenger of God to deliver a message to men. And the angel of the Lord is distinguished from angels in general. And normally they're distinguished because, well, here we've got it very clearly laid out. Verse 2, like I said, Exodus 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And verse 4, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And so you put those two things together, and you're looking basically at the angel of the Lord, who is God himself. When the angel of the Lord is spoken of as God, he accepts worship, and he doesn't rebuke anyone who would worship him. Let's look at a couple of passages where we've got one where he receives worship and then another one where an angel doesn't receive worship. Ellis, Judges chapter 13, verses 19 to 22.
Judges 13, 19 to 22. So Noah took a young goat with a grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Noah and his wife were gone. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Noah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more than Noah and his wife, and Noah knew he was the angel of the Lord.
Verse 22. Okay, all right. So there he draws the conclusion, and it's the correct conclusion, that the angel of the Lord is God. And they offered this sacrifice, and the angel doesn't rebuke them in offering the sacrifice, but he does something amazing and miraculous with it. And then they understand from all of this that the angel of the Lord is God. Also, his ascending up into heaven is something that we see Jesus do after his resurrection as well. Bruce, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9.
Saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God.
Okay, so here the angel rebukes John and says, Don't worship me, worship God. And so obviously this angel that's speaking with John is not Jesus Christ. This is not the angel of the Lord. This is another angel who is a servant of God. And he refuses worship, which he ought to do, and says, worship God instead. So whenever you find the angel of the Lord receiving worship and not rebuking men, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity as a messenger sent from God. Whenever you find an angel like this who says, no, don't do this, it's obviously just one of the angels, one of the servants of God that is not to be worshiped. Okay. Yes, sir.
Pentecostals and their modalism doctrine or understanding, we couldn't refute that with this passage in Exodus which says God was in the bush and the angel of the Lord spoke. There's two different terms there, but they're only describing one person at this point, right?
They're describing only one person at this point, yeah. The place to go if you want to refute modalism is the baptism of Jesus. You've got all three persons of the Trinity present. You've got the end of 2 Corinthians, the final benediction, mentions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three together. So there's some places you can go and point out all three together at one time, but especially the baptism. But here it is, what we're showing is that the angel of the Lord is actually God. Okay. All right. So what does he do? He intercedes for men, which is part of the ministry that is assigned to Christ. Caleb. No, it's Tim. I'm sorry. I jumped over Tim. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, please. And turn to Zechariah, because you're going to be in Zechariah next here also. Zechariah 1:12.
Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 7 years?
Okay. That is a ministry that is a part of the ministry of Christ. You've got the angel of the Lord speaking to God and interceding on behalf of Jerusalem, and which is what Christ does. He intercedes on behalf of his people. And while we're in Zechariah, Caleb, would you read chapter 3, the first 5 verses?
Then he showed me God for the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this the brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by.
Okay. Okay, thank you very much. You notice that in the middle of verse 4, the angel of the Lord is speaking and says, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. It'd be possible to read that as the angel quoting God, but most likely this is talking about Christ, and this is what Christ does in taking away our iniquity and providing his righteousness. And so what we're looking at then, once again, is an Old Testament description in this vision of what the angel does for Joshua. He cleanses him and then provides him with his righteousness. Okay, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 now. And as we think about what's going on here, let's look at the way God identifies himself in Exodus chapter 3. He says in verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And so he reveals himself then as the covenant God. This is God who reveals himself by covenant. He's about to give his covenant name, and he identifies with all of these, the line of godly men, the line of faithful men here. He is revealing himself out of a burning bush because fire is symbolic of God's judgment and God's wrath, and he is about to bring fiery judgment upon Egypt. And so he wants Moses to think, I think, already in advance of the fact that God is able to bring such fiery judgment upon Egypt. And later on, of course, after the Israelites come out, God reveals himself in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so fire is often associated with God. In fact, our God is a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews. And so we've got this picture of God associated with fire. Doug, would you read Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, please?
Watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued, and he came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened.
Okay. All right. So we're talking about the Ancient of Days. Notice that it talks about white snow and pure wool. And then it talks about fire, fiery flame, burning fire, fiery stream, all of these things coming forth from him. So you have this association of the purity with the whiteness and the judgment with the flame. And so these are associated with God. Let me read to you from Kyle and Dalich. They have a Old Testament commentary series. I don't recommend that laymen get Kyle and Dalich. And the reason I don't is because there's a lot of Hebrew and a lot of other languages in it, and it's really tied up sometimes with you have to fight your way through some early 20th century textual criticism stuff, and so it's not one that I'd recommend that you get, but this is a pretty good comment. Accordingly, the burning thorn bush represented the people of Israel as they were burning in the fire of affliction, the iron furnace of Egypt. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20 speaks that way. Yet, though the thorn bush was burning in the fire, it was not consumed, for in the flame was Jehovah, who chastens his people but does not give them over unto death. Okay, so that was their take on what's going on here.
It's cool. I've never heard anything like that. So that's cool.
Uh-huh.
Bring up that imagery.
Yeah, it is. It's the imagery. I mean, there are all kinds of things like that you can relate this to, and as they did with Deuteronomy 4:20 about the iron furnace of Egypt. So you've got the fire of God. You've got they've been put into the furnace. They're being purified and sanctified, and then God is going to bring fiery judgment upon Egypt as he brings them out. Okay. So, God calls Moses, verses 7 through 10. Whose turn? Greg, again. Verses 7 through 10, please.
Exodus?
Yes, Exodus 3, 7 through 10.
And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
Okay, thank you. All right. God tells Moses some important things right now. God basically says to Moses, I've come down that I might bring my people up, is what he's saying. So he's saying, I've seen the oppression of my people Israel. I have heard their cries for help, and I know their sorrow. I know their, what's going on in their hearts. And so the point here is God is not Allah. God is not untouched by his people's plight. He is going to save them, and he brings it about in exactly the right time and exactly the right way. But he is not some false god who cannot be moved by any type of affliction on the part of men or his people. Okay, so he knows our sorrows. He hears our cries. He sees the oppression. And therefore he comes. And he says he's not only going to deliver them out of this burning fiery furnace of Egypt, but he's going to take them out of there, and he's going to pluck them out of that, and he's going to replace them or place them into a good land, a large land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. That in the Old Testament, milk and honey is symbolic of God's great blessings because you've got... Well, you have to have peace and prosperity in order for the flocks and the herds to be able to exist and to produce the milk and other things that would come from the cattle, and also for the bees to be able to be cultivated and have the honey that you need. So he's going to bring them into a place that is full of genuine peace and prosperity out of this affliction that they've been in. So he's going to do it by Moses' hand, and that is what he tells Moses he's going to do. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And Moses begins to hem and haw and dance a little sidestep. He does not want to do this. Let's see, we got down to verse 10. Lorraine, would you read 11 through 15, please?
And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am who sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.
Okay, thank you very much. All right, let's talk about verses 11 and 12 first. Moses doesn't want to go. Who am I? You know, I don't want to do this. And he begins to make excuses, and he continues to make excuses. He pleads that he can't be the one to deliver Israel. And as you go through here and all the way through chapter 4, you see him making all kinds of excuses. He doesn't want to do this, really, right at first. Who am I that men should listen to me? Now, remember, Moses already has failed to exercise godly authority. He resorted to murder to deliver an Israelite who was being beaten by an Egyptian. And then the next day when he sees two Israelites fighting, he tries to separate them And they say, well, you're going to kill us too. And he realizes, oh no, this thing has been found out, and he flees. And so he's terrified over it. So he hasn't exercised godly authority. He tried to resort to worldly methods, and the worldly methods just simply did not do. They had no authority at all. And so what God wants Moses to learn is that the Lord's going to be with him. He's the one that's going to deliver through the hand of Moses. And so God's response to Moses is, it doesn't matter who you are. I'm God. So don't you worry about it, okay? So this is an important thing. God doesn't save by many or by... God can save by many or by few. God doesn't have to save by vast armies and powerful weapons and all this other kind of stuff. God saves because he's God. And over again throughout Scripture, we see God presenting the opposite way of doing things from what we think. I think Gideon's band, who are the misfits, he chooses F troop to fight the battle for Israel. Think of actually Jesus Christ going to the cross rather than sending Christ as a conquering hero. Christ comes as the Lamb of God to die on the cross. And so God does the opposite of what men expect. And here he's going to do the same thing with Moses. Takes Moses, and he wants Moses to learn that God is with him, and therefore God has the supreme authority. And as a result of that and the gifts that God gives to Moses, Moses will be able to accomplish the task. So it's not a matter of who Moses is. It's not the fact that he lacks authority on his own to do this. He's going to go into the people and they're going to despise him, which they do for 40 years, essentially. But it's the fact that God has sent him. That's the important thing. And God is with him. One thing we can draw from this is when we think about the church, leadership in the church doesn't depend on natural talent. It's sort of like what we talked about this past Sunday. You can have somebody who is a really good speaker who says nothing, and he's not a good leader in that regard. And you could find somebody that is a great manager, but who would be a disaster as a pastor or an elder in a church, because he's going to apply ungodly business practices rather than godly wisdom. So if a church ends up being run by leadership types from the world, then it'll fail miserably to be a church that pleases God. And so Moses learns this lesson. And therefore, what we need to realize is that leaders who are chosen by God are given the gifts for the ministry that they need, and they succeed only because God is with them, not because of who they are. And that's the thing we always have to keep in mind, which speaks volumes to today's culture of megachurch pastors and guys that have these huge internet followings and things like that. Sometimes we're talking about good guys, but sometimes we're talking about people that have a following simply because they're entertaining rather than they have anything honest to say and scriptural to say. Okay, so God gives Moses a sign, and the sign is, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you'll come back to this mountain and you'll serve me here. Okay, so when they come back to Mount Sinai, then that's a sign to Moses that everything God had said was true. It's all come true. They will come to that very place. And the burning bush, think about this for a minute. The burning bush in Moses' day right here becomes the burning mountain by the time that the people come to Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. Whose turn is it? Lisa, please. And y'all, it's Deuteronomy 5, verse 22.
When the man stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of the heaven, the darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. 4:11?
Yeah, that's correct. I'm sorry. That's correct. And then 5:22 for Ellis.
These words the Lord spoke. He added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to
Okay. So think about it this way then. The burning bush shows us God's presence there one-on-one with Moses as God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. The burning Mount Sinai shows God's presence to the whole assembly of Israel of over 2 million people. Rather than just a bush that's burning, they see the mountain on fire and the smoke, and they're terrified, obviously. Moses' next question then is to say, but what's going to happen when the people say, who is this God who sent you to us? What am I going to tell them? And he could obviously say, yes, this is the God of your fathers, but they're going to say, well, what's his name? And the question that Moses says they're going to ask presupposes the idea that the name carries meaning. Okay, in Scripture, names do carry meaning. And so they're looking, who is this God? What's his name? Means, what's he like? What are his characteristics? Who is he exactly? And therefore, his nature is conveyed by the answer that God gives to him. And God's response is, I am who I am. And he tells us that is his memorial name, that's his covenant name, that's the name by which he desires to be remembered forever. How was it pronounced? Honestly, we don't know. Okay, let's just... There are four letters here, which might work if I can find one of these that works here. Well, let's see if it's... I just pulled it out. Is it going to... Nope, it's not doing anything. It looks like it's dry. All right. There is a fresh one right here. Okay. All right. Okay. Four Hebrew consonants. And you read it from right to left, but if you were writing it in English, it would be basically YHWH, okay, which lends to lots of folks saying Yahweh. Okay, how they get Jehovah out of it is this. This is the tetragrammaton. The four letters. And the Jews didn't want to break the second commandment of using God's name in vain. And so they were somewhat superstitious, and fearing a violation of the second commandment, they refused to pronounce it. Okay? So what they did was they read it as Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for my Lord, which is why modern English translations have Lord in small capital letters. And anytime you see that, most of the translations will tell you this is the personal name for God. These are all consonants. There were no vowels in ancient Hebrew written down. You just had to know what you were reading. But you can imagine what a disaster that would be. So somewhere around the year 850 B.C., vowels were added. And vowels end up being like a dash and three little dots here. And that gives you Yahweh, okay? But when they wanted to express the name of God, they didn't put the vowels that way. Everybody wanted to look at this word and read it Adonai rather than reading it as the name of God. And so they put the vowels for Adonai underneath the consonants for Yahweh, which when you read it gives you essentially Jehovah. Okay? Just trust me. It's more complicated. It's more complicated. Yeah, it's going to go over your head. It's more complicated than that. The point was the vowels for Adonai underneath the consonants for this word are supposed to remind a reader, don't pronounce the name, pronounce Adonai instead. Okay, so it's kind of a flag immediately telling you, say Adonai when you come to this word. And so some say this led to the word Jehovah being invented around the year 1520 A.D. In other words, they're saying it's as late as 1520 that the word Jehovah springs up. But that there is some evidence from way back a long time ago that the word itself may have actually been pronounced closer to Jehovah than to Yahweh. But the whole point is we don't know. Because nobody would pronounce it, we don't know how it's pronounced. So you'll find some people today and some books today, and they insist on Yahweh. And you find other books that were written in the time of the Reformation, and you find the word Jehovah. Either one's okay, whatever you're comfortable with. I personally am comfortable with Jehovah. Okay, so you'll hear me saying that from time to time. I'm not comfortable with Yahweh. It smacks of ostentation. It's sort of a, I am really enlightened and I know really how to pronounce God's name. We haven't done this for years and we're going to do this now the right way. I grew up saying Jehovah, and I'm probably going to say Jehovah till the day I die. The Lord can correct me when I get there if he wants me to do so, which I'm sure he will on lots of things. We just don't know how it's pronounced. The name itself comes from what God says to Moses, which is, I am who I am. Okay? And so he says several times in this passage, verse 12, I shall be with you. Verse 14, I shall be the one who will be with you. And then also in verse 14, I am with you. So when Moses turned around and said to the people, you know, who is this God? Moses' reply was, he is. Okay, that's how you would say it rather than I am. And Moses is not going to say I am. He's going to say he is. And so it points back to, and if you say he is, it looks a lot like this. Okay, basically. So what's it mean? It's a promise to be with his people all the time. Whose turn to read? Bruce. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, please. Okay, thank you. All right. So there you've got the description of God. He is the faithful God. He's the covenant God. He's the merciful God. And he shows this covenant mercy to thousands of generations. We're told in this passage that the name the Lord has not been the name by which he was known by the patriarchs. Now, it doesn't mean... Look at Exodus 6, verse 3. That's not this passage. Tim, Exodus 6, verse 3, please.
And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them.
Okay. However, if you go back to Genesis 12, verse 8, and Genesis 15, verses 2, 7, and 8, you'll find the word the Lord there. So what does he mean? What he means is this. He means in its fullest sense, sense of its redemptive significance, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't really know it the way he would reveal himself as the Redeemer under Moses. He would reveal himself as the one who redeems them out of Egypt. And so in the fuller sense, he was not known, even though that name was known. He now places emphasis on it because the emphasis is going to fall on the fact that he is God who is the Redeemer, who brings his people out. So they knew of the covenant name, but they didn't understand it fully like it would become known after Moses. So modern scholars look at the name and they say, what's it mean? And they give you all kinds of definitions. The life giver, the one who brings things into existence. The creator of all things, the one who brings anything to pass, the one who performs all of his promises, or the one who causes rain or lightning to fall. That's a possibility for the name. But most of us understand it to be, he is the one who is. He is absolute and unchangeable from all eternity. And that seems to be the basic idea in the name. He is the one who is absolute. He is unchangeable. He is the every self-existing, ever-living one. He is completely unchangeable. And he is the God of redemption. And so he is the one that all of us ought to look to. That's the whole idea. So it's all tied in with the covenant promise of being the one who will be with us. And so there's some implications of his name. Number one is he's eternal. He is, which means he never had a beginning, and he's never going to have an end. He is unchangeable in his nature and character. You do not ever have to worry about God becoming Satan or something else other than what he is. This is in contrast to a brand new theology that cropped up a few years ago known as open theism. Anybody know what open theism? Open theism is the false teaching that God can change his nature and character, that God doesn't know everything, that God is sort of like us but on a grander scale, and that there's some things that surprise God and God changes the way he acts depending on circumstances. Well, any God like that's not the true God, obviously, because he's not in control. If God could ever be surprised by anything, you're not talking about the God of the Bible. Open theism is just a false view. Yeah, dispensationalism teaches that God changes the manner in which he deals with men for salvation. This teaches that God changes his character, his whole nature.
Would it be a way to let God off the hook for not being, making not guilty of certain?
Yeah, he's not guilty. God's not in charge of the hurricanes and the fires and the death, and he wasn't responsible for the Holocaust and all, 9/11. You know, 9/11 or any of those things. God didn't know what was going on. You know, caught him by surprise. Well, it's more like if you look at that God, and then you look at the 450 prophets of Baal versus Elijah on Mount Carmel. An open theistic God is more like Baal, who doesn't know what's going on. He might be taking a nap. He might be on a trip or in the bathroom on the toilet, which is exactly what he says. And the ESV brings that out pretty clearly. Real mocking. Okay, so the Lord is eternal, doesn't change. The Lord is absolutely sovereign, and he acts only on his own will. He does not need anyone or anything outside of himself whatsoever. As the triune God, he's never lonely because he always is in perfect communion with the Son. The Father is always in perfect communion with the Son and the Holy Spirit, so he's never lonely. He didn't need to make the universe. He didn't need to make us because of some lack in some way. The scriptures basically say that he made everything for his own glory. I mean, it was his own decision to make things. He didn't have to. He didn't need to, but he did. And the reason rests solely in himself, not because we had to exist in some way or he wasn't complete because there weren't worshipers or anything. No, there's none of that foolishness. He's completely self-consistent. Nobody can thwart his holy will. Nobody can stop God from doing what he chooses to do. And so this also means if God is sovereign, then he chooses his elect out of the fallen race of Adam, and he pledges himself to us in covenant. And so his name is a divine revelation of the fact that he will be with us and provide for our needs and provide for our sins through Christ. So we've got the covenant promise, which is really at the divine name is at the heart of the covenant promise. Whose turn? Tim? Your turn? No. Caleb, your turn. Genesis 17:7.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you.
Okay. And Doug, Leviticus 26:12.
I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people.
Okay. So the covenant promise, the heart of the covenant promise is God promising to be with us. He will be our God, and he takes us to be his people. That's the promise that he gives to us. That's what he promised Moses. That's what he promises us today. And the name that he gives, this divine name, is his name forever, he says. And so it expresses his character forever. It tells us who he is and what he's like. It's his memorial name from generation to generation. So the fact that God says it's a memorial indicates that we can recognize who he is and what he's like from his name. It's a reminder of his nature, his character, and his works. He is the God who exists. He is the God who judges enemies and delivers his people. He is the God who saves his people from our sins. He is the God who does not change. He is the God who is with his people every moment and every step of the way. So all of that's wrapped up in this whole concept of who he is. So as Christians, we worship God in connection with this covenant name, this memorial name. And in the same way that God heard the cry of his people Israel in the Old Testament, he sees whatever oppresses us. He hears your cry, and he knows your sorrows. The same things that he said about Israel are true about you and me. And so we worship him as the eternal one. He has no beginning. He has no end. He redeems us to be with him in glory forever, and he is unchangeable. He doesn't change in his nature. He doesn't change in his character, and that is a great comfort because God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." That's a great thing to know. God's not going to change and all of a sudden turn and do you evil because he just is like one of the, like the Greek gods who on a whim get up on a bad day and decide they're going to destroy mankind or something like that. God's not like that at all. So you can count on him to always be and do exactly who he always is and what he always does. So when he grants salvation, praise the Lord, he doesn't take it back. God doesn't just say, "Ha ha, I fooled you, you know, you're saved for a little while, but no, I'm going to take it back after all." That's not who he is. So he is absolutely sovereign. He can do anything and everything that he sets out to do. Nobody can stop him. He says, nobody can thwart his holy will, and no one can snatch us out of his hand, which is a great, great promise. You can jump out. I've heard that. Yeah, no, you can't. He's got a hold of you. Nobody can. You can't even snatch yourself out of God's hand. He promised to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised to be with Moses. He promised to be with Joshua and David. And the Old Testament promises, and he promises to be with us. Remember what Jesus said as he's about to ascend up into heaven, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So he is the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, and he is the one who is with us moment by moment. Okay. Anybody have a question or comment? This is the God whom we worship. Next time, Lord willing, the Passover Lamb, Exodus chapter 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've seen tonight about who you are. You are the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God. You are the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's so many things like this that we could think of, and we just praise you for who you are. We thank you that because you do not change, therefore we are not consumed. What a great privilege, what a great promise that is. And so bless us, Lord, to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, every moment of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.